Now we're turning in our Bibles to 1 Timothy again, chapter 1. I'd like for you to follow along with the scriptures, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Now the King James Version is the one that I shall continue to use in the pulpit for several reasons, because it is a good translation. Secondly, because we were raised reading it, and we have committed to memory much of it, or several verses of the King James Version. And thirdly, because that is the particular translation that most of our people carry, the King James translation. But it was translated in the year 1611 or something like that, in the 17th century anyway. And the phraseology of the old English language is different. Some of the words are different from words we use today. And some other translations can help you. Now in verse 11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The Amplified translation, and I suppose the English Revised Version and several others, will read it this way, according to the gospel of the glory of God. Our gospel that we preach is the gospel of the glory of God, because it was born in the glorious halls of eternal wisdom. That's where it was conceived, and that's where it was born. It was born in the glorious halls of God, in His eternal purpose, in His eternal wisdom. It's the gospel of the glory of God in its origination. It originated in the glory of God. And it's the gospel of God's glory because it brought Christ from the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. He said, "Now, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And it brought Him from that eternal glory down to this world of sin and this world of shame. Somebody said He laid aside His glory, and in a sense, He did, because He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh and lived in this world of shame and sin. So He came from the halls of glory. It's the gospel of the glory of God, in that it brought Christ from that eternal glory which He had with the Father to the world of sin. It's the gospel of the glory of God because it will take an unworthy sinner from the depths of corruption and guilt to heaven's glory. We expect to live in glory. We expect to be glorified. We expect to share and enjoy God's glory. So this gospel which lifts us from the dunghill to the throne is the gospel of glory. Not our glory, but God's glory. And then it's the gospel of God's glory because all who are saved by this gospel of substitution, this gospel of the blood shedding of Christ, this gospel of the vicarious suffering, all who are saved by this gospel will give God all the glory. So it's the gospel of the glory of God. The glorious gospel of the blessed God is the gospel of the glory of God. Born in God's glory, the gospel of God's glory in its origination, and in its execution, and in its application, and in its eternal consummation. Now look at verse 12. I thank God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord for putting me into this ministry. Do you do that? Do you thank God that He put you in the ministry? You say, "I'm not in the ministry." Yes, you are. This 13th Street Baptist Church is not my ministry, it's our ministry. Our ministry. This missionary program that God has given us, this radio ministry, is not my ministry, it's your ministry. Without you, I wouldn't have it. This missionary ministry, this is not my ministry. It's not the ministry of Brother Groover, Brother Howard, Brother Pledger, Brother Clark, Brother Estrada, Brother Ellis, and these other men. It's your ministry. For without you, they wouldn't be there. They couldn't continue there. They would have no pulpit. They would have no program. They would have no church buildings without your gifts and without your prayers. So we are in the ministry. In fact, last month, this church carried over one-third of the salaries of every one of these missionaries, all six of them. Over one-third of their ministry was supported by this church. You fed their families. You bought their gas to take them to preach the gospel. You bought their tires and repaired their trucks and furnished their tracts and bought them testaments. It's our ministry. And I thank God He put us in this ministry, aren't you? I thank God He put us in the ministry of the gospel of His glory. Somebody came to me this morning. It was a real blessing. I had a little power to preach the gospel this morning, and a man came to me, and these were his words. That's the Savior that I need. The Christ that preached, the Christ of the covenant, the Christ of the flesh, the Christ of the cross, the Christ of the throne, that's the Savior. And I thank you for preaching that Savior to me, because that's the only way I could be saved. I'm glad God put us in this ministry. I'm so glad that God didn't leave us to the ministry of sinner save thyself. I'd hate to be preaching that tonight. To poor old helpless, hell-deserving, weak sinners, without strength, without hope, without God. Sinner, God's done all He can do, and that's up to you. I'm glad I'm not in that ministry. I'm glad God has done all He can do. When God does all that God can do, a sinner saved. A sinner saved. I'm not in that ministry that says, sinner, save thyself. I'm glad I'm in the ministry of the gospel of the glory of God. The gospel of power that can change a life and change a heart, change a home, and change a man's whole direction, and change his attitude and change his thinking. A gospel of power. Not this little old silly, sentimental, easy believism that leaves a man in the gall of bitterness, but a gospel of power. The gospel of purpose. The gospel of a person. The gospel of predestinating graces. Aren't you glad you're in that ministry? I thank God, he said. I thank God. And God enabled me. God enabled me. We didn't invent this gospel. We didn't discover this gospel by our special training or our special wisdom, our special goodness. For he says in verse 13, I was before a blasphemer just like everybody else, a child of wrath, a persecutor, injurious, ignorant, living in unbelief. But God called me, and God enabled me, and God put me in the ministry of the gospel of His glory. If God had left me to myself, I'd be in the same empty, failing, frustrating, disappointing, hypocritical religion this day. But God put me in the ministry. God gave me the message of His grace. Look at verse 14. And grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, here's where a translation will help you. If you keep one alongside the King James. Now, really it says the same thing here. But listen to this amplified version. Now, Paul starts out and says, this gospel I preach is the gospel of God's glory. It's the gospel of power, the gospel of purpose, the gospel of a person. And God put me in this ministry. I was ignorant and in unbelief and a blasphemer and profane and injurious, but God enabled me and put me in ministry. And the grace of our Lord, listen to this, and the unmerited favor and blessings of our Lord flowed out to me superabundantly and beyond measure accompanied by faith and love, which are the gift of God. You say faith of God, that's what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We're enabled not only to suffer for Him, but to believe on Him. The disciples prayed, O Lord, increase our faith. The Roman centurion said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Faith's a gift of God. Repentance is the gift of God. The goodness of God led us to repentance. It led us to repentance. It's a gift of God. The love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Men by nature do not love God, contrary to what you say. The natural mind is enmity against God, the Scripture says. The world hateth me, Christ said. The Scripture says not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son for us. And the Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. So faith and love accompanied. Faith and love accompanied this superabundant grace, and this faith and love is realized in Christ Jesus. It was God's grace that loved me with an everlasting love. It was God's grace that pumped a Savior to Adam. When Adam in the Garden of Eden, do you ever look back at that experience in the garden and identify yourself with it? What if God had cut Adam off in that hour? Like He cut off the fallen angels, like He cut off Lucifer. What if God had cut Adam off? He would have cut you off too, because you're a son of Adam. If He'd cut off you and his family and just divided them to be damned. But I'm glad Adam found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm glad that God spared Noah. What if God had said, it penneth me that I have created man, I shall destroy man from off the face of this earth. And I shall not spare Noah. Noah was my great-great-great-great-grandfather. I came from Noah. I would have been cut off with him. It was grace that the world survived who had nailed God to a tree. Instead of looking down at that Father and crying, Father, forgive them, the Savior had said, Father, damn them. But it was the grace of God that allowed a world to survive who had nailed His Son to a cross. It was the grace of God that called me out of my darkness. It was the grace of God that put faith and repentance and love in my heart. It is the grace of God that reveals Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's the grace of God that enables me to continue in faith, and it'll be the grace of God and by His grace if I enter heaven's glory. Grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The glorious, wonderful gospel of glory. I thank God He put me in that ministry. I was before a blasphemer and injurious and ignorant and unbelief. The grace of God was abundant. The grace of God lifted me and established me. Now verse 15, and Paul comes to this. He talks about his ministry, and now he comes down to his message. And my friends, Martin Luther called this verse the Little Bible. The Little Bible, because it contains so many vital parts of the Christian faith. If you look at the 15th verse of 1 Corinthians 1, and look at it with the microscope of the Spirit's eye and teaching, you'll come out with the basic fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It's right here. First of all, there's 7 of them. Now listen carefully to this. If you want to, jot them down in the margin of your Bible. First of all, there is inspiration of the Word of God. He says this is a faithful saying. This is a true and sure saying. My friend, as sure as the existence of God, this is a verbally inspired statement. That's what Paul's saying. These are not the writings of men. This is not the message of men. This is a fateful saying. Don't have this, we don't have anything. This is the point of satanic attack. If we can destroy your faith, Bible, if we can put a question mark on the Word of God, you don't have any foundation at all. You don't have any work at all. If there's some doubt about this being the Word of God, maybe there is no Savior. Maybe Jesus Christ was an imposter. Maybe the people who crucified Him were doing the right thing. Maybe He was a heretic. Maybe He was apostate. Maybe there's no such thing as the law of God. Maybe there is no heaven. Maybe there is no resurrection. Maybe there is no hell. The minute you put a question mark on this book, you have no foundation. You have no rock. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is a fateful saying. Now listen, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now this is so vital. As I say, these are the vital parts of the Christian faith. This is the message. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It came by the inspiration of God. Now listen to this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Verse 21. The prophecy. 2 Peter 1, 21. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The men who wrote the Bible wrote what God told them to write. His Holy Spirit inspired them, instructed them, and taught them, and they wrote the Word of God. And it was written by 40 men over a period of 1,500 years, most of whom never knew one another, never saw one another. And yet their writings brought together in 66 books of the inspired Word of God tell the same gospel message, the story of Christ and salvation through His blood. So this is a sure saying. This is a faithful saying. This is a certain saying. This is a verbally inspired saying. Now what's the next line? And it's worthy of all acceptation. If you had your amplifier or other version, you would find this to say this is worthy of universal acceptance. All is universal. It is worthy of acceptation by all men. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just white men, but all men. Now men may say, and this is rather a ridiculous thing, but I've been reading about this lately, especially since the races have had their conflicts in the last few years. But there are some black people who talk about they don't want a white God. Well, now, men may argue about a white God or a black God or whatever. But now, listen, I want you to turn to John 4, John chapter 4. And Jesus Christ came into this world. Now, God is a spirit. God is neither a white man nor a black man. God is a spirit. That's what Christ said in John chapter 4. Now turn over here with me. And here was the same basic argument. It was a Samaritan woman. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, very God of very God, that's what the Word declares, into this world clothed in flesh. God sent His Son made of a woman. Now in order to come, He has to come through some race. He has to come, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, He had to either come down here as an Ethiopian, or as a Greek, or as a Roman, or as a Jew, or as a nomad, or whatever, the Anglo-Saxon, or the different Chinese. He had to come as something to be a man. Now then, He came as a Jew, because the Jew from Abraham were God's chosen people. There's no question about that. I'm a Gentile. I'm an Irishman. I'm not a Jew. But my God was a Jew. Not that God is a Jew now, but my God came to this earth as a Jew. And he came as a Jew because salvation is of the Jew. No question about that. You reject the Jews and you reject Christ coming as a Jew, you just have to go to hell because that's the way he came. And you take it like God gave it. We don't dictate the terms of salvation to God. We believe what God said. And Christ, back yonder, God gave the law to Moses and to the Jewish people. And gave the tabernacle to the Jewish people. And God gave the priesthood. And God gave the types. And God gave the shadows. And God gave the ceremonies. The Jews were God's chosen people. Now, there were many Gentiles who proselyted to Judaism and who believed. There was the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a black man who believed on Christ, who proselyted, who came to Jerusalem. But now here was a Samaritan woman, and she says in verse 20 of John 4, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, if there's any bigotry here tonight or dislike for Jews, I hope that chokes you to death. Because that's what Christ said. He said salvation is of the Jews. And you just have to take that and swallow it clear down into your heart. And let love come out in its place. Because the Master said that about that. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus Christ down here in the body of a Jew. He was born of a Jewish mother. And he was born of the house and lineage of a Jewish king by the name of David. Now whether you're a black man here tonight or a white man or whether you're an Irishman or a German or an Englishman or whatever you are. But when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he was a Jew. And salvation is of the Jews. She said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first. And also to the Greek. And Christ, when he sent his disciples, he said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But now here's the message. Turn to Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7. Here's the message, and we can get this thing, a white God, or a black God, or a Jewish God, or whatever you want to call a blonde-headed God, or a black-headed God. God is a spirit. And they that worship him in spirit and truth. But when our Lord came to this earth, he came down here as a Jew. Because the Jews had all the types and shadows and examples, and he fulfilled the Jewish ceremonial law. Now, there's no reason for there being any what we call Judaism today. Because all that's put aside. All that nails of the cross. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither black nor white. In Revelation chapter 7, listen to it, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great number, which no man could number, of all nations, all kindreds. Somebody asked me a silly question one time. I said, do you ever meet a black person you thought really knew the gospel? I sure have, lots of them. I heard a black minister last Sunday a week ago when I was in North Carolina. I turned the television on and listened to him pray. I stood there and cried. It was such a wonderful prayer, honoring our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's got a people of all nations and kindred and people. I'm really disappointed, really, in the attitude of some of the people of this towards the black man. It's not just confined to Birmingham, Alabama, or Detroit, Michigan. I wish I could give you some examples that goes on around here. In a restaurant the other day, there was a black couple came in and got their food. And they went over and they took their food and sat down beside a white couple. And the white couple got up and left their food and walked out. Now, let me tell you something, brethren. A man who has that kind of attitude doesn't know God. Now, just put that down. Doesn't love God, doesn't know God, and is going to hell. You just cannot have a basic hatred for anybody in Christ. And we need to declare those things from our pulpits. If our pulpits would declare those things and have declared them through the years, probably there'd be a lot less trouble today. But God has a people out of all nations and all kindreds and all people and all tongues. God has a people. In verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, universal acceptation. Watch it. Isn't it that Christ Jesus? Now, I want you to get this right here. Here you have the deity of our Lord and the humanity of our Lord. The word Christ is His deity, God. And the word Jesus is His humanity, Christ Jesus. He's the God-man. God was in the world. God became flesh. You see that? Man, Christ Jesus. Now, in one country I visited, I don't remember whether it was Spain or France, but over there, a boy gets his mother's and his daddy's name. We got a boy right here, Brent Luther Bush. He named Luther for Kelly, and Bush for his daddy. You see, he's got his mother's and daddy's name. That's both sides. You see that? And in one country, that's where they name their boys. They always give them the mother's name and the daddy's name. Now, here you have Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth. He was Christ Jesus. He asked his disciples, he said, "Whom do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And then the angel said to Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." That's his name of humility. That's his name of flesh. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Christ Jesus, the God-man. See the little Bible here? Now go on. He came into this world. Christ Jesus came into this world. And why did he come into this world? It says God, in the fullness of time, sent his Son into this world. Let's turn to Galatians and let me show you. Here, this is one of the best verses to see why he came. In Galatians chapter 4, it says in verse 4, Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, the God-man, Christ Jesus, made of a woman." He lived in the womb of a woman. And he was born of a woman. He was made under the law. He was born under the law. He was born subject to the law. He was born as a man, and as a man is subject to all authority, the authority of the home, the authority of the state, the government, the authority of God, the moral law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law. Christ was made of a woman under that law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. He came down here subject to it, in obedience to it, that he might fulfill for us a perfect righteousness. Now let me say something here. Somebody gave me a tract this past week, Monday or Tuesday. And that tract had written these words: "The only sin that'll send a man to hell is rejecting Jesus." Now my friends, you want to be real careful when you pass out tracts that make statements like that, because that's not so. You see, that makes Christ the author of damnation. If the only sin that will send me to hell is to reject Jesus Christ, it'd be better if I never heard of him. Then I couldn't reject him. It'd be better for me if he hadn't come. If the only thing that will send me to hell is not to believe on him and not to receive him and to reject him, that's the only thing that will send me to hell, it'd be better if he hadn't come. But he didn't come to condemn the world. That's not why he came. He came that the world through him might be saved. He's not the condemner, he's the Savior. Look at this next line. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Not to damn, but to save. Not to condemn, but to save. That's why he came. That was his mission, to save. He came into this world to save. Now, brethren, not to help us save ourselves, and not to make us savable, and not to attempt to save, but he said he came to save. That's what he set out to do. He said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Christ is not trying to save anybody. What the Lord tries to do, He does. The God you worship may be so impotent that He tries and fails, but the God of the Bible can't fail. The Scripture says He shall not fail. He shall not fail. He said, "All that my Father giveth me, they shall come to me. My sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He said, He came to seek and to save. And I like this, the people for whom He came and the people whom He saved are sinners. Not religious people, not moral people, there are none. Not good people, there aren't any, but sinners. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I love this scripture here. It ought to put every one of us to death because we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Every one of us have broken the law of God and sinned against God. Every one of us are sinners. I was watching a television program the other night, and some girl had burned down a building. And they're putting her on trial for burning down the building. And the lawyer told her that she was going to criminal court. She said, "I'm not a criminal." Well, he said, "You are. When you break the law, you're a criminal. And my friend, when you break the law of God, you're a sinner. You may not like the word, but you are a sinner." And it says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God promises to save sinners, not sinners that remain in their sin. And not sinners that remain in their rebellion, but sinners who come to Him, who repent of sin, who cling to Christ, who look to Christ, who receive Christ, who believe on Christ. He came to save sinners from their sins and deliver them from their ungodly attitude. Now look at the last thing, "of whom I am chief." And this last statement, this last statement reveals the attitude of those whom He saves. Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul is not a proud, arrogant man. Paul is not a haughty, holier-than-thou man. Paul says, "I'm the chief sinner. I'm the foremost sinner. I'm the greatest sinner. If God can save me, He can sure save you." You see, that's the attitude of the people whom He saved. So this little Bible, Martin Luther says, the faithful saying, God's verbally inspired word, worthy of universal acceptation by all nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues, that the God-man visited this world, was incarnate in human flesh, and He came down here to save, not to try to save, but by His blood and by His obedience and by His death and by His suffering to save sinners who've broken the law of God. And the attitude of all whom He saves is, "I'm the chief. I need more mercy than anybody else. I need more grace than anybody else." Ronnie, you come lead us in a closing hymn, if you will. How about that, "To God Be the Glory"? That's 449. That fits in with my message, the gospel of the glory of God. To God be the glory. 449. "Great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave His Son. He yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." 449. Let's stand and sing. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave up His Son, who yielded His life as atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people